The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com.
Well, as Paul says to the Corinthians, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each and every one of you this morning. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. I want to begin by reading the chapter in its entirety. And so, as always, it's with a tremendous sense of privilege and honor that I invite you to hear and heed the life-imparting, faith-arousing, Christ-exalting words of the true and living God. Matthew chapter 16. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. My wife and I spent last weekend at an amazing marriage retreat on the outskirts of Albuquerque, and so I was able to get reacquainted with the Sandia Mountains on the east side of the city. And I know it's biased, but I could not help comparing them to our Oregon Mountains that we see every day. And while the Sandias are about 1,500 feet higher than the Oregons, I kept thinking how much more beautiful and aesthetically pleasing the Oregons are because of their variation. The Sandias are high, but they're just kind of there, right? They're just there. Whereas the Oregons are jagged and they have a number of high points and all sorts of cuts and crevices, and they kind of all cause your eyes to gravitate towards the highest points in the mountain range. And as I was thinking about the Gospel of Matthew, I think the Gospel of Matthew is more like the Oregon Mountains than the Sandias. Because although Matthew definitely has his high points, the death and resurrection, or the highest points, the death and resurrection of Christ, there are several other high points that catch our attention along the way. And one of these high points that ultimately causes our eyes to gravitate towards the ultimate climax of the story is found here in Matthew chapter 16. Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not the highest point in the gospel, but it's definitely a high point. And then, like the Oregon Mountains, as your eyes drift towards the highest points, after being on the high point of Peter's confession, well, in the next few verses, we go down again, because Matthew describes one of Peter's lowest moments, when he pulls Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him for even thinking he would suffer and be killed. Nevertheless, after that low point, we began to ascend again towards the ultimate climax of Calvary. 2 weeks ago in Matthew chapter 15, we saw him do for the Gentiles what he did for the Jews in chapter 14. And in between these accounts, Matthew describes the account of the Canaanite woman, a Gentile, mind you, who persistently pressed and relentlessly pursued the Lord Jesus in a way that caused him to comment on the beauty and greatness of her faith. She was content, you remember, as a Gentile dog, to eat the bread that fell from the table of the children of Israel. And remarkably, Matthew places this story immediately before the account of Jesus blessing, healing, and miraculously feeding 4,000 Gentiles with bread. And like the Canaanite woman, the Gentiles begin to glorify the God of Israel. She becomes a small picture of what really happens in the next few verses, and then ultimately in the gathering and blessing of the Gentiles. The kingdom is advancing, and Matthew describes that vividly, but not the way everyone is expecting it to advance. The religious Jewish people are becoming increasingly hostile to Jesus, while the people who had no knowledge of God and no covenant relationship with God for hundreds of years of Old Testament history are worshiping Jesus and glorifying God. Everything about this is unexpected. And it seems like Matthew keeps on calling the attention of his readers to the stark contrast between the most religious Jews who should have embraced Jesus and those who would have been considered the most unlikely converts. The Gentiles who for years dwelled in spiritual darkness and death. Matthew keeps painting that contrast for us. And as we come to chapter 16 this morning, the contrast appears yet again. as the camera looks away, as it were, from the Gentiles and focuses again on the Jewish religious leaders. And so as we begin, I want to remind you what Matthew's aim is in all of this. Let's not forget his aim, because whatever his aim is, that's what God's aim is, because it was God, the Spirit, who empowered Matthew to recall these events and to arrange these events in God's will, in God's way, for a very specific purpose. Matthew wants us to respond accordingly and appropriately to the King and his kingdom. Matthew's aim in each and every story is to bring his readers then and his readers now to a proper response to the King and his kingdom. And when we pull together and compile the various parts and pieces of Matthew's gospel, the fivefold response that he is clearly aiming for when it comes to the King is as follows. He wants to bring about a response of wholehearted obedience to him, Matthew 28:20. A response of unashamed identification with him, Matthew 10:32. A response of undivided love for him, Matthew 10:37. A response of childlike belief in him, Matthew 9:28 and Matthew 18:3-4. And a response of unrestrained worship of him, Matthew 26:7. And as I mentioned before, it's not just the King that Matthew wants us to respond to. He also wants us to respond to the kingdom. Under the divine superintendence of the Spirit of God, Matthew also wants us to respond to the kingdom, and in at least 7 specific ways. Matthew wants us to, number one, prize the all-surpassing worth of the kingdom, something that we saw in the parable of the hidden treasure. He wants us to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom, Matthew 10:7. He wants us to pray for the expansion and coming consummation of the kingdom, as we're taught in the Lord's Prayer. Lord, your kingdom come. He wants us to prioritize the matters of the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, Matthew 6:33. He wants us to protect the sacred witness of the kingdom, Matthew 16:19 and Matthew 18:18. He wants us to preach the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 24:14. He wants us to prepare, finally, to prepare for the final judgment that will precede our joyful inheritance of the kingdom, Matthew 25. That's how Matthew, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, wanted his readers then and now to respond to the King and his kingdom. And so as we make our way through chapter 16 today, the passage can be broken up neatly, I think, into 5 main sections. 5 sections. If you're noting or looking down at your Bible, you'll notice that in verses 1 to 4, Matthew wants us to see the request that leads to departure. The request that leads to departure. In verses 5 through 12, he calls our attention to the rebuke that leads to understanding. The rebuke that leads to understanding. In verses 13 through 20, he wants us to consider the revelation that leads to confession. The revelation that leads to confession. In verses 21 to 23, he recalls the reality that leads to rebuke. And finally, in verses 24 through 28, Matthew sets before us the road that leads to life. The road that leads to life. And so those are the 5 stops we'll make today as we make our way through chapter 16. Let's jump in by considering, first of all, in verses 1 to 4, the request that leads to departure. You'll remember that Matthew 15 ended with Jesus healing and miraculously feeding scores of Gentiles. It had gone on for 3 days, just people coming and laying their sick at the feet of Christ, and he was healing them all. And that resulted in them, as Gentiles, glorifying the God of Israel. We see the redemptive historical significance of that, that the people who sat in darkness for years, hundreds of years of Old Testament history, are now glorifying the God of Israel. It's an amazing story. But then as we cross over into chapter 16, we see an ironic contrast.
Chapter 15 ends with Jesus performing a miracle for Gentile people who did not request a miracle. Whereas chapter 16 opens up with an account of Jesus refusing to perform a miracle for people, religious people, who were requesting to see a miracle. He refuses them. Throughout the gospel narrative, we see Jesus revealing his miraculous power for those who truly need it, and not just to entertain the crowds, never just to satisfy someone's curiosity. He used his power perfectly in accordance with the will of God for those who truly needed his power. Matthew 16:1 says, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven." This was all a test. So, you can kind of summarize this section. The request is a test, and the response is a rebuke. Interestingly, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the two most prominent sects of first century Judaism, adamantly disagreed with one another on a number of things, significant theological issues. Just to give you some examples, the Sadducees rejected the authority of the oral Torah, the Torah passed down through the elders, whereas the Pharisees believed that the oral Torah carried an equal amount of weight to the written Torah. Secondly, unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees rejected the idea of a future bodily resurrection, which is why that's sad, you see. And they did not believe in the existence of angels or demons, the Sadducees. The Sadducees upheld the idea of libertarian free will, whereas the Pharisees were known as compatibilists who affirmed the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. And last but not least, the Pharisees viewed the Sadducees as heretics and sinners and believed that they had no share in the world to come. Nevertheless, in spite of their differences, the Sadducees yielded and submitted to, for the most part, the rulings of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were the popular ones amongst the crowds of people. And one thing they had in common is that they hated this teacher from Nazareth. They hated Jesus. They wanted him destroyed. Matthew tells us that their motive in approaching Jesus was to test him. And if you're a careful reader, you'll recall that the last time this word test in the Greek was used in Matthew's gospel was back in chapter 4, when another temptation, another test was put before him. When Matthew tells us that Jesus was, quote, led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's the same word. And so their motive is satanic. Their motive is sinister. It's evil. It's in line with what Satan did back in Matthew chapter 4. They don't ask for any kind of miracle, note that, or any kind of sign. They're asking for a specific sign, a sign from heaven. Remember, they had seen him cast out demons, but the conclusion they reached was that, well, he's doing this by the power of Satan. And so they want to see a sign that's very evident, a sign from heaven, something otherworldly, if you will. They want a sign that they would consider to be from heaven, from God. Interestingly, when manna was provided by God through Moses, it was like rain, quote, falling from heaven. And so they may be asking for a similar sign to be performed. And the reason I lean towards that is because this was actually one of the expectations that the rabbis had of the coming Messiah. Listen to one Jewish commentary on Ecclesiastes, quote, "As the former Redeemer, Moses, caused manna to descend from heaven, so will the latter Redeemer, Messiah, cause manna to descend." Ultimately, you see, they wanted to see him fail. They wanted to put him on the spot, let him fail, and it be evident that he's not who he says he is. Their request was a test, and Jesus responded not only with a refusal, but also with a rebuke. Note verses 2 to 4. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red,' and in the morning, It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. Back in 2008, 2009, I learned a saying from our brother Bob here, from his Navy days, and I've never forgotten it. It says, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. That's what Jesus is saying here. These religious leaders were able to interpret and predict the weather based on the conditions of the sky. But they were completely blind to the glory of what was right in front of them. He says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. The time he's referring to is the most glorious time, the most magnificent time or period of redemptive history. What time was that? The arrival of the king and his kingdom. After this rebuke, he concludes in verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation, a generation of cheaters, unfaithful to their covenant God. Evil and adulterous generation, words that closely resemble Moses' description of the unbelieving Israelites in his day. Which is ironic, isn't it? It's possible that they're asking Jesus to do something Moses did, and Jesus responds by referring to them the way Moses, on several occasions, referred to the Israelites in his day. Jesus says, no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah. Again, this is how he responded to them back in chapter 12, if you recall. Ultimately, his death and his resurrection, 3 days later, would be the ultimate sign that he is who he says he is. As Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so Jesus would spend 3 days in the tomb before resurrecting in power. The result of this encounter, notice at the very end of the verse 4, he leaves them. He departs. In other words, there's no sense in continuing with these individuals in their hard-heartedness and unbelief. Friends, do you realize that people are still today adamantly seeking signs and wonders? It's happening this morning all across our world in various congregations. Still seeking signs and wonders 2,000 years later. I received an email last month that I'd like to read before you. It's very brief, a couple sentences. It says, we're looking for a church in Las Cruces that has manifestations of the Holy Spirit of God through Jesus Christ. Are there signs and wonders in your church by which we may know that the Spirit of God is truly in this church? Now, there are a lot of problems with this, but I'll point out just one. That mentality puts the judgment of whether or not God is alive and active in a church into the hands of the sinner. The sinner goes in and sees, I approve of this. I like what I see. God is truly here. Puts the sinner in the position of a judge. Rather than believing what the Bible teaches, that God has promised, because of the work of Christ, to dwell forever in the midst of his people, the church, and guide them through their earthly pilgrimage by his word. Now, there is no perfect church, and I know that you know that. But we should want to be a part of a church where God's word takes center stage every single gathering. Even if it's a prayer meeting, we are praying based upon what we know to be true in the word of God. That's why Martin Luther called the pulpit the throne of the word of God. It's where the word sits every Sunday and unleashes amongst the people of God to build them up, convict them, and to call in the lost in the crowd. Center stage every Sunday. A church where men labor and labor hard to make sure that when they stand in the pulpit, they fade into the background and allow God's word, God's voice to be heard loud and clear through the proclamation of the scriptures. And I would contend that God's presence is most obvious where his word is most central. where you find a people who make much of the word in their individual lives and in the midst of one another, where the word is everything. It's their life, their joy, their passion, their zeal, their love, their the thing that raises their affections. You can count on it. God is present in such a people. We need to hear and heed God's word in the scriptures. The Bible says we believe in what we cannot see. You remember a time when, after the resurrection, Thomas hears that Jesus had appeared to the 12. And so the disciples tell him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And so some time passes, 8 days. Jesus appears again. Doors unlocked. Jesus comes in. He says, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" And then he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You recall a time in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus tells the story about the rich man and Lazarus both dying, and now they find themselves in this Abraham's bosom, as it's called. And the guy in torment, the rich man, is begging Abraham to have mercy on him and send Lazarus, who he still deems as a servant in that afterlife, right, to dip the end of his finger in water and cool his tongue, because he's in torment, he's in agony, he's in flames. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted, and here you are in agony. And besides all this, I can't. There's a big chasm that's been fixed here. Like, no one can cross that chasm." And then he says to Abraham, "Then I beg you, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Go, if you go to them, they will leave you." But do you remember his response? But Abraham said, "They have Moses and they have the prophets." In other words, they have the Bible. Let them hear them. And then he says, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." People do not need signs and wonders. They need to hear the word of God, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. That's where faith comes from. Not by witnessing miraculous signs and wonders and chasing these things. Hey, if God wants to do a miracle, which I believe he can and does still, let him, and we'll glorify him. But that's not the reason we seek him. That's not the reason we love him and serve him and pursue him. This is the request that leads to departure. And that leads us to the second section, the rebuke that leads to understanding. Notice first the providential situation that gave rise to Jesus' warning in verses 5 through 6. The providential situation that gave rise to Jesus' warning. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. I have to believe, obviously, that God is involved in this, because everything is under his control. Not a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from him. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Notice the puzzled response of the disciples in verse 7. "And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, 'We brought no bread.'" In other words, what is he warning us about? It was known in that day that you could get bread from the Pharisees, and that was considered clean and the perfect kind of bread. And so I think what they're responding to is, I didn't bring it. Did you bring bread? Did you get some of the bread from the Pharisees that we just saw? They're confused. They're puzzled. Well, notice the pointed rebuke of Jesus in verses 8 through 11. But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith. Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread?" And then he points to two recent events that should have removed any kind of doubt or any kind of fear or anxiety that they had no bread. He just fed over 15,000 people. And now they're discussing among themselves that they have no bread. It's faithlessness is what he says. Oh, you have little faith. This doubt is what led to their brief sense of panic and worry and concern. Do you not yet perceive? So it's interesting. The chapter opens up with the Pharisees unable to interpret and understand the signs of the times. And now he says, you're also in the dark, my disciples. And then he points out, do you not remember what I just did with the 5,000 and then what I did with the 4,000 and how many baskets you had left over? There was an abundance of bread that I provided in time of need. And then he asks in verse 11, how is it that you failed to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And in that moment, the light turned on. It clicked. And that's why you have the point understood by the disciples in verse 12. Then they understood. Then they understood. Then they perceived. Then they got it that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It was obviously still on Jesus' mind as they left there, just thinking about the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees as he departed from them. They're demanding signs. They want to see all these things. They think that that's going to give rise to genuine faith. It's not. Jesus seizes the opportunity in this, you know, lack of bread to say, beware of that leaven. And they're thinking about material bread. No, he's still dwelling upon the people that he left in verses 1 to 4. Beware of the leaven. Leaven is an ingredient, obviously, that a little bit is introduced into a lump of bread and it permeates it. It spreads. Jesus is saying, beware of the false teaching of the religious leaders. It will only spread and it will only overtake. Now, this is an interesting word because you'll recall, maybe some of you, in Matthew 23, Jesus seemed to affirm the teaching of the religious leaders. He says the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, and so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. So some people see a contradiction here. It's not a contradiction because this affirmation of their teaching is qualified in the following context. You remember earlier in Matthew 15, verses 7 to 20, Jesus addressed some false teaching that the Pharisees held to, and it was teaching regarding what is truly clean and unclean. The Pharisees believed that it was what came from without, that would defile a person. And Jesus says, no. No, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Because it's out of the heart that flow evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and slander. He says these are what defile a person. Then he flat out contradicts and confronts the Pharisees' teaching. He says, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. He says, beware of their teaching. And then he goes on in 23 to say that these Pharisees, they tie up heavy burdens by their teaching and they're hard to bear for people. And so they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. He goes on and confronts more of their teaching. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those to go into it. Verse 13 of chapter 23. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Sorry, I just read that one. But verse 25. Woe to you, for you clean the outside of the cup of the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Beware of what they teach, he says. Beware of it. Interesting that the New Testament writers would go on to warn the church about the defiling power of false teaching, much of which in that day arose from Judaism, led to legalism, led to Galatians and so forth. Thirdly, as we move on, notice in verses 13 to 20, the revelation that leads to confession. This is really the high point of the chapter. The revelation that leads to confession. And Peter begins by pointing out in verse 13a, if you will, the significance of the place of Peter's confession. He says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi," I want you to note that. This is the northern part of the region, far up north. Caesarea Philippi was recently named Caesarea Philippi based upon the reign of Caesars, Philip particularly. And you remember that much of this time was marked by emperor worship. So they worshipped the Caesars. They deified the Caesars. Before that, during the Hellenistic period, this whole region was named Panaeus, after the Greek god Pan. And before that, we go back even farther in Old Testament history, and it was the region of Bashan. Bashan. If you read about Bashan in the Old Testament, it was a very dark, dark region. Giants and wicked kings. And but in this region was the highest of the mountains, Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon, to Matthew's readers in that day, and this whole region, Bashan, Panaeus, whatever you want to call it, was known as just the darkest place spiritually that you can think of. Jewish theology, according to the book of 1 Enoch, the Jews understood that when the watchers came down in Genesis chapter 6, and they took upon themselves, they took daughters of men, and from them came the Nephilim and this wicked generation of individuals. They believed that when the watchers descended from heaven, these angelic sons of God, if you will, that they descended on Mount Hermon. That was the place they came down. I don't normally read from extra, you know, biblical books, but just to listen to, because I want you to understand how the Jews were thinking about this. When the sons, this is from 1 Enoch chapter 6. When the sons of men had multiplied in those days, beautiful and comely daughters were born to them. And the watchers, the sons of heaven, saw them and desired them. And they said to one another, "Come, let us choose for ourselves wives from the daughters of men, and let us beget for ourselves children." And Shemihazah, their chief, said to them, "I fear that you will not want to do this deed, and I alone will be guilty of a great sin." And they all answered him and said, "Let us all swear an oath, and let us all bind one another with a curse, that none of us turn back from this counsel until we have fulfilled it and have done this deed." Then they all swore together and bound one another with a curse. And they were, all of them, 200, who descended in the days of Jared onto the peak of Mount Hermon. And they called the mountain Hermon because they swore and bound one another with a curse. Interestingly, when we move into the Old Testament, specifically Psalm 68, God enters this polemical language and he challenges Mount Bashan, which we know is Mount Hermon. He says, "Oh, mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, oh, many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, oh, many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode, Sinai? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever." Eventually, we know that God would come. God would no longer dwell upon Sinai. But if you note, if you recall some of the Old Testament imagery, the kingdom of God was likened to a mountain. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel sees this rock falling from heaven, not cut with human hands. It strikes down these worldly empires, and it grows into a massive mountain that covers all the earth. According to Ezekiel, Eden was a mountain. So there's a lot of, I point that all this out because there's a lot of spiritual significance in this region of Bashan. Again, giants, underworld, the people of the day viewed this whole region of Bashan as basically the pathway to the underworld. In fact, there was a cave at the foot of this massive rock dedicated to Pan. And it was like a cavern, very deep. Josephus talks about it. He says if you were to release a rope down with something at the bottom, you can never reach the end of this cavern. And so they view this as the gates of Hades, the gates of the underworld. And people of the day would throw animals in there as sacrifices to Pan. So again, a lot of idolatry. Mount Hermon, if you do some Google research, you'll know that there are so many temples to different gods within Mount Hermon. And this is exactly where they're at. They're at the base of it. Caesarea Philippi rests at the base of this area. And so that's the setting. That's the significance of this area where this happens. And now note, as they came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, notice the specific questions that led to Peter's confession. Now Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" There was a lot of talk, obviously, amongst the crowds. He refers to himself as that Son of Man figure, again, from Daniel chapter 7, which comes up seemingly every chapter because that's Jesus' favorite title of himself. He's co-equal, co-eternal with the Ancient of Days in that Daniel 7 vision. All nations and peoples will come to serve this Son of Man. This is who Jesus is. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You remember Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist having come back from the dead. There was others who believed that he was Elijah because they knew that Elijah would come at the end of the age. Others believed that he was Jeremiah. And they believe that because of Jesus' compassion. And Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet, calling Israel back to repentance. There must have been something about his tenderness, something about his demeanor that likened him to Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then he asks a more specific question in verse 15. Note this. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And again, I just have to believe that in Matthew's mind and him bringing all this historical material together, as the Spirit of God is helping the apostles to recall these moments in redemptive history in order to write down for the church and for the future, that Matthew is very specific here. This is really Matthew's point of his gospel, to bring his readers to an understanding of who the King really is. And who do you say that he is? Notice he doesn't say, "Who do you believe that I am?" No, ultimately, he's aiming for a confession, because the confession is going to be a reflection of what's in the heart. If you believe in your heart and confess, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, Peter and these guys, Jesus is aiming for a confession, a solidification, if you will, of what you truly believe in the heart. That's what he's after. "Who do you say that I am?" And notice the straightforwardness of Peter's confession, verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This has been a journey for the disciples. We see them terrified in chapter 8, but then in this storm when they're on the boat with Jesus, they're asking, what sort of man is this that even the winds and waves obey him? And yet the next time Peter walks on the water, by the end of that episode, we see the disciples falling to their knees, worshiping Jesus. And now all of this reaches this climax, and Peter says, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of David who would come to rule God's kingdom forever. The one whose life would be cut off, but not for his own sake," like Daniel says. "You are the Anointed One. You are the one of Psalm 2 that we read about that will judge the nations with a rod of iron. You are that one, the Son of the living God," which again, my own kind of nerdiness of like, you know, enjoying the research and history of this place. As they're seeing this idolatrous city, he says, "You're the Son of the living God." We see all these dead gods around here. They have mouths that do not speak. They have hands that they do not touch. They have eyes that they cannot see. You're the Son of the living God. Well, verse 17, we see the source of Peter's confession. We've seen so far the significance of the location of Peter's confession, the specific questions that led to Peter's confession, the straightforwardness of Peter's confession, but now we see the source of Peter's confession, verse 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," or Simon, son of Jonah. Blessed are you. Why? Why is he blessed? Why is it evident that he has God's favor on him? "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The confession arose because of prior special revelation that God the Father gave to Peter. That's the source of the confession. He does not say, "Simon, you're wise. You're smarter than most of these people. You're smarter than the religious leaders. You're sharp, Peter. You got it." These Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, they're not getting it, but Peter, you got it. Pat on the back. No, he understands that the reason Peter came to confess this is because the Father has already been working on Peter. "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, did not unveil this to you." This wasn't... this realization, this understanding did not arise from man. It came from God. "My Father, who is in heaven, revealed this to you." Now, this is interesting because you remember John's gospel. John says, "I write these things to you." Why? "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And in believing, you might have life in his name." John's gospel was written to bring us to the conviction and belief that Jesus is the Christ. And when someone confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus says, "That didn't come from you. That came from my Father working upon you." Which just goes to show, again, the grace and sovereignty of God in salvation, that no one can come to truly believe and understand who Jesus is apart from God working and shedding light upon their darkened minds and giving them the understanding that Jesus is really the Son of God. Flesh and blood cannot do that. Flesh and blood cannot bring you to a knowledge of Christ. Only the Father can, which is why Jesus says in another place, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws that person." Well, this is Peter being drawn by the Father to understand who Jesus is. Well, notice the substantial claims following Peter's confession, verses 18 and 19. "And I tell you, you are Peter." This is the renaming of Peter, by the way. There's always those places in the Bible where people are renamed. Abram to Abraham. Right? Jacob to Israel. Several of these instances. Massive, momentous events. World-changing events. Well, this is one of them. "You are Peter." Now, he's been mentioned as Peter throughout this gospel, but Matthew wants us to know this is the actual renaming of Peter. This is when Peter was renamed. Simon to Peter. Saul had one of those. Saul to Paul. Right? "You are Peter," which means rock. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The word there is not hell, Gehenna, it's Hades. And again, so often we interpret the Bible apart from geography, geographic locations. And so again, as they're in this region of Caesarea Philippi, this region known as the pathway to the underworld, the dark spiritual history that's here, a place literally known as the gates of Hades. Jesus says, "You're Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades, even all this spiritual darkness here, will not prevail against my church." Now the word, mark it down, "against" is not there in the Greek. It's literally, "the gates of Hades will not prevail the church, or not will not withstand the church." Now understand that gates are not offensive weapons, right? But so often when you hear this preached, you get the picture of a huddling church scared to speak on behalf of Christ in the world. We're huddling, and we get this picture of, we just got to wait for the rapture. We just got to wait for the Lord's return. We're so weak. We're so powerless. And these gates are just bombarding the church, crashing against the church. Gates don't move. People move. An army moves. The kingdom moves. It's the kingdom going into the gates and crashing those gates open and bringing people out from the realm of the dead. That's your mission. That's my mission. That's our mission as a church. We're not to just huddle and be safe and everything's nice. And no, friends, this is a huddle, a Sunday morning huddle. But after this, we go, all right, go. We go forth to our respective areas of influence. We go, and by prayer and the power of the word, we throw rocks at those gates and we make some noise at those gates. We taunt those gates and we go and penetrate those gates and we bring people back from behind those gates by the gospel. I think this is my own personal opinion, and there's maybe like one other scholar that kind of embraces this. I believe that what Jesus is doing here in Matthew chapter 16 is declaring war on all of the spiritual darkness because of the place of this location. And so we get caught up, and well, what's the rock? Well, is Jesus building the church on Peter? I have no problem with that. It does not mean, as Catholic theology says, that Jesus is somehow making Peter infallible here to be the Pope. If he's infallible, we got some major problems within the very next pericope, right? Because what is he going to do there? He puts his foot in his mouth and he gets rebuked by Jesus because he's rebuking Jesus. This is not about giving some kind of infallibility to Peter here. This is Jesus saying, I'm going to build my church in the darkest part of the world, and the gates of Hades will not be able to withstand the church beating against those gates. We are told in Ephesians that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We see Jesus using Peter tremendously in the book of Acts. First sermon, 3,000 saved. Next sermon, 2,000 saved. Peter's, you know, tremendous weapon in the hands of Christ. But again, with the significance of Mount Hermon, this massive rock, and then even this massive, 100-foot rock that was there, and by 500, where they had all these structures and niches to these various gods, Jesus is saying, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. What rock is that? It's himself. Could it be Peter? Sure. But it's the message of who Jesus is. It ultimately serves as the foundation for the church, the confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think there's strong evidence to believe that Jesus, what he's doing here, is highly significant in light of the geographical location of this. Not only that, but as we're going to see next time, the transfiguration in all three synoptic gospels takes place immediately after this, which leads us to believe that when Jesus ascends that high mountain in the Transfiguration, it's not Mount Tabor, which is way to the south. It's probably Mount Hermon. That's where his glory shines. So Jesus ascends, as we're going to see next week, this spiritually dark, idolatrous temple place. And that's where his glory shines. And so that taunt in 68, by the way, Paul quotes Psalm 68 when he talks about Jesus descending to the regions of the earth and taking captives, which I believe are not human captives liberating people and giving gifts to them. No, I think what he's talking about there is he's taking these captives, these demonic forces, these angels and demons, making a public spectacle of them, according to Colossians chapter 2, parading them through the streets. And it's no coincidence that when Paul quotes Psalm 68, talking about God taunting Mount Bashan, that in the life of Jesus, he goes to that very mount and declares war. It's on, in other words. Much to study. Anyways, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail, notwithstand it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I will entrust you not to shut the door of heaven in the faces of people like the Pharisees are going to do, and I have been doing, but you will open up the keys. You will open up the gates to the kingdom of heaven by the gospel, by the truth, bringing people in. And whatever you bind on earth The tense here in the Greek is interesting. It's will have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. In other words, the decisions you're going to make regarding who's in and who's out and who's really a believer and who's not, that's just a reflection of God's will in heaven. Notice a strict charge not to publicize Peter's confession, verse 20. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So it's a high point, but Jesus still wants them to keep it down because he does not want any premature arrests, any of that. And so that's the revelation that leads to the confession. Note thirdly, or fourthly, sorry, the reality that leads to rebuke. Look at verse 21. The reality that leads to rebuke. We read in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. You see, Jesus was destined to die and rise again. Note that word must. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. It's interesting how from this point on, Jesus sets his GPS, if you will, on Jerusalem, on the cross, on that resurrection. And he begins to show his disciples, and that's a fascinating word. Could it be that he had a scroll or when they traveled town to town that he was literally opening the scriptures to them, showing them that this must happen? Regardless of how it happened, Jesus receives a different response. Jesus was destined to die and rise again, verse 21, but Jesus was tempted to avoid dying and rising again. Look at verse 22. And Peter took him aside. So this is a sign of respect. Peter took him aside, perhaps away from the rest of the disciples, and began to rebuke him. So notice the wordplay here. Jesus began to show his disciples that he's going to the cross. Jesus took him aside and began, or Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, to sharply confront him and contradict him and say, well, notice what he says. Far be it from you. Literally, mercy to you. God have mercy on you for talking that way. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. It's hard for Peter to swallow. It's hard for many in the first century to swallow the idea of a suffering Messiah. The idea of a suffering Christ, a suffering servant. But it should not have been such a shock in light of passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and other passages where we read about the servant of the Lord suffering and dying in order to bring about salvation for his people. Well, this rebuke leads to another rebuke. Jesus was not just destined to die and rise. He was not just tempted to avoid dying and rising, but he was determined to die and rise again. Look at verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Jesus knew that the ultimate source of this temptation, this attempted distraction, came from Satan. Even the Apostle Peter could be an instrument for the devil when he was thinking incorrectly.
Get behind me, Satan. In other words, he puts Peter where he needs to be. Get behind me. You're following me. Get behind me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And now we come to the last section. We have seen the request that leads to departure. We have seen the rebuke that leads to understanding. The revelation that leads to confession. The reality of Christ's death
and coming resurrection that led to Peter's rebuke of Jesus and then Jesus's rebuke of Peter, putting him back in his place. And we come, fifthly, to the road that leads to life. Notice in verse 24 what Jesus requires of his followers. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me." This is the same word, by the way, that he just used in talking to Peter. "Get behind me." Now he says, "If anyone would get behind me." Same word. "If anyone would come after me, get behind me. Let him," three things here, "deny himself." In other words, put his own preferences aside. Lay his own goals and ambitions aside. If you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself. Self can no longer be in charge. The self can no longer call the shots. The self can no longer be on the throne. Let him deny himself. Number two, take up his cross and follow me. I really think that Jesus is talking specifically to his disciples, as we're told, obviously, in verse 24 at the beginning. But speaking in literal terms here, that the disciples were to take to heart that they very well could literally follow the path of their master in crucifixion. Take up his cross, in other words, embrace the consequences for being my follower. And so, although today we may not be crucified for our faith, I think what this is saying to us is that we need to be willing to suffer the consequences, whatever they may be, of identifying who Jesus is and believing him, whatever the cost. Take up his cross and follow me. So not only did Jesus say, "I must go and die," but now in the next section, "You must be willing to go and die." For whoever, notice what Jesus promises his followers in verse 25 through 27. For whoever would save his life, whoever would preserve his life, will lose it. In other words, if you value your life and your existence apart from me as the chief aim and chief goal and the chief reality, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose it when you stand before God. You're going to be cast into eternal suffering because you value that which should not have been valued above all. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And again, I think there's some dimensions to this, perhaps, that literally, yeah, we can take this 2,000 years later and say, let us lose our lives for the sake of the gospel in order to find true life. You know, the Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 approach. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so in that way, we give our lives away in the pursuit of Christ. Our lives are no longer our lives. But again, I believe that what this meant specifically for the apostles is that even if they lose their life physically for him, they find it in glory. They'd find it in glory. Same is true for us. And then he asks a couple questions. Notice verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? You know, death is a very powerful thing. It's a very powerful thing because it has the power to flatten everything. A rich man, Bill Gates, whoever, dies, and what is he before God? Dust. A poor man dies before God, what is he? Dust. Both of them have been on borrowed breath for a number of years, the breath of life. But when you cross over into that realm, death has a powerful way of stripping you of everything you owned and everything you had. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and then loses his soul? Which, by the way, this is an indirect way of saying that one soul is worth more than all the riches in this world. Every person that you see, no matter how unworthy they seem to not even be considered why would I share the gospel with that person? Because they've wasted their lives. Understand that the next time you catch yourself thinking that way, that soul will outlive all the riches of the world. That soul that you maybe despise is worth more in weight than all that this world could offer. One soul is worth more than everything in this world. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses the soul? Nothing. Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? When you stand before God, what can you give in return for your soul? There's nothing. There's nothing. Verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He is setting the call to discipleship within the context of the final judgment. In other words, as we consider the cost to following Christ, that which we might lose, that which we might suffer, that which we might have to endure, he sets it within the context of the grand, glorious, great white throne judgment when the Lord Jesus returns with his holy angels to repay everyone according to their deeds. Why? Why? Because those decisions in following Jesus day in and day out are to be connected to where we're ultimately going to stand at the end of the day, at the end of the age. We're going to stand before him. So although it might seem terrifying to go to a cross, it might seem terrifying to suffer for the name of Christ, what's far more terrifying is what God can do and will do to those who refuse to bow and kiss the Son. He's putting things into perspective here. Verse 28, final verse. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What in the world does this mean? Did this prophecy fail because all the apostles died off before the Lord's return? The better way of looking at this is quickly turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says to these exiles throughout Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, so forth. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That word coming is the very same word that Jesus uses here just before the transfiguration, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What he's about to do here is, well, look at the next verse, chapter 17, the transfiguration. Again, all three synoptic gospels report the transfiguration immediately after this, saying that there are some standing in his midst that would not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The Son of Man coming in his glory. What's happening here is that he's giving them a preview of his second coming. That's what the transfiguration is. Just lay it out there. You will see, before you die, the Son of Man coming in his glory, coming in his kingdom. And they're about to see it about 6 days from that point. Imagine what that would do to the disciples. In all this context of discussion of suffering and death, not only are they thinking about the final judgment, but they're about to get a glimpse of Jesus' glory that's going to leave an impression on their minds of the coming judgment when the King comes in all his glory with his holy angels and the glory of his Father and repays to everyone according to what they deserve. And so, this is the road that leads to life. What is that road? It's a life of embracing Christ, denying yourself, following Jesus, being willing to endure the cost, whatever that may be, because it's worth it. Because one day we will see the Son of Man coming in his glory, in the glory of his Father, in the glory of all of his angels. And we will hear the words, well done, good and faithful servants. not because we were brilliant and bright and came to the realization that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but we came to that confession and realization because the Father has specially worked in our hearts and minds to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.